Glad to see everybody here this morning, and glad to be here with you as well, ready to worship God. If you have your Bibles with you, I would ask if you go ahead and open them to the third chapter of the book of Galatians, picking up at verse 23, the book of Galatians, picking up at verse 23. Very excited to get out of here. Galatians chapter 3, picking up at verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in the custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was to later be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, you have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with very humble and grateful hearts. Lord, we just pray and we ask that you remind us this morning of your love for us, and the grace which you have bestowed upon us, Father, and the faith to which you have placed within our hearts. Lord, we pray that this morning that you would prepare our hearts to hear your word preached and proclaimed, that you would encourage us and that you would build us up according to your word, reminding us of who we are now that we are in you. Father, fill us with your Spirit. Revive us, God. Turn our hearts towards you that we may know you better today than we knew the day before. It's in your wonderful, holy, and precious name that we pray. Amen. I grew up as kind of a nerdy kid. I grew up on Saturday mornings. They had these things called Saturday morning cartoons. And every Saturday morning, I would wake up and make a bowl of cereal and sit down and in front of the television set and watch all these different cartoons, which every now and then I'm reminded of the ones which I watched. And for the most part, they were these superhero type cartoons, whether it was Batman or Superman or Ninja Turtles, or my favorite was Spider-Man. I don't know why. There was just something neat about this guy that dressed up in this red webby suit and was able to shoot things out of his hands. And I would watch these shows, and it wasn't just that I would enjoy watching these shows. I would then go outside and I would pretend that I was the character from the show in which I watched. My mom babysat a neighbor boy, and one time I convinced him that I was trained by the Ninja Turtles, and I had him put a can on his head. Why, I threw a stick and told him, "I can knock that stick off your head." I did not. I hit him in the head. And we would go outside and we would pretend to be all of these superheroes. We would jump and we would kick and we would run and we would climb trees and do all of this very, very boy type stuff. And I think back upon it now that I have a 4-year-old little girl, and I think it's amazing I'm not dead, and I hope that she doesn't grow up to do all of the silly things that I did, because, well, she'll hurt herself and really, really bad. Because at the end of the day, you realize, even as a child, that's what it is, right? It's pretend. You can watch something on television, and you can go out, and you know in the back of your mind that unless you're bit by some radioactive spider, you will never be able to shoot web out of your hands. There's something in your nature that is going to prevent you from swinging from skyscraper to skyscraper, Also, the fact that I lived in West Frankfort prevented that. There's no skyscrapers there, but you realize that there was something different in your comic book character and his nature that had changed, something supernatural. There was some change that had taken place that had not taken place in an 8-year-old little boy. And if I tried to do all of the things which I had seen done on television, there was this looming reality that I would be injured, that I would find that I would fail increasingly. We come to this passage in Galatians. And almost the opposite effect is taking place here. Paul is writing to the church at Galatia, and he's already been to the church at Galatia. He's told them about their faith in Christ, to which they have received and to which they have embraced, but they've believed in Jesus. They've placed their faith in Jesus. They've received new life in Jesus. They've received forgiveness of sins, and their heart of stone has been transformed into this heart of flesh. And it is almost as though at this point and at this stage, they have somehow forgotten that some supernatural change has taken place in their life that has transformed them into something that they never could have been on their own. They had taken the gospel message and they said, well, that's great that we believe in Jesus, but now what we have to do is there's also all these works of the law, and whether it was circumcision, and whether it was praying so many times daily, whether it was certain foods that you had to eat, or what you were to dress, or what you were to wear. Regardless of what the circumstance was, there was this looming understanding that belief in Christ is not enough. Now we must work out that salvation. Now we must earn it with our hands and by our actions and with our discipline. And this is the whole message which the Apostle Paul is confronting. It's a message not only that the Apostle Paul has to confront, but it really is a message that is just as relevant to our lives here today. And I'm willing to suggest that there are many of us who may and perhaps have even came to church our entire lives and have received Christ at a very early age or many years ago. And I'm willing to suggest and to submit to you that one of our shortcomings, one of our downfalls, are we don't understand what took place upon receiving Christ as Savior and Lord. What took place salvationally? What took place within our heart? What took place within our nature? And I want to suggest to you that something amazing took place in our hearts. I want to suggest to you that if you're here today and if you are saved to the extent that you can say, well, I made that profession of faith regardless of when it was. I asked for forgiveness of my sins. I walked down an aisle. I accepted Christ. I was baptized. I made it known to the church. I even have a certificate that the pastor signed to prove otherwise. I want to suggest to you that something amazing has taken place in your heart and in your life. And it is very important that we're able to answer the question, what supernatural change takes place in our lives as we embrace this salvation in Christ? What wonderful change occurs? And if we miss it, if we're not able to answer that question, we're going to find that we fall into the very same sin as the church here at Galatia. Submit that our identity and our nature is changed as we're adopted into the family of God. Something happens to us that in the comic book and super human and hero world could only take place if they were bit by a spider or something supernatural happened. And it's important that we realize this, that it's not as though we just simply wake up one day and say, oh, now I'm going to believe in Christ, and we go the next day as though nothing dramatic and it ever happened and took place. I want to submit to you this morning, and I'm going to tell you the basis of my entire sermon this morning. It is very simply this, that salvation from God is the most glorious thing that we can possibly know, because it alone has the power to transform a creation, a creature, a created being. And that until we understand this, we'll never appreciate what Paul's truly saying here in the book of Galatia, here concluding his argument, concluding this passage in the third chapter. He begins by making 2 points, and 2 points only today. He begins by suggesting to the church that the law has absolutely no power to transform a life. He begins by suggesting, look, I know if you're looking for some superhuman, supernatural change, and that's what's needed if you're hoping to be reconciled to God, if you're hoping to stand in His presence after this life is over, something supernatural has to happen, and the law is not going to have the power to transform a life. It begins by saying before faith came, we were kept in custody to the law, simply being shut up to the faith, which was to later be revealed. There's this understanding that's been throughout the entirety of the third chapter that the law has absolutely no power to transform life because it is binding and is encumbersome upon the life of individuals. The law is simply nothing more than a list of righteous requirements which absolutely no one could possibly reveal or fulfill. It's not as though God gave us the law in the Old Testament and said, okay, now go out and keep these laws, and that is going to be your only way to salvation, or your only way to be reconciled to me. It's actually nothing more than this law, of righteous requirements, which absolutely no one could possibly fulfill. It would be very similar to taking a man out to a seashore, telling him, well, what I want you to do is I want you to go along this seashore and pick up grains of sand in your hand. And as you look on the beach, I want you to begin to count these grains of sand. And when you're done, come and let me know. And if you can do this, I'll give you whatever it is your heart desires. You may find for a moment that you're walking through the seashore and picking up different grains and counting them and putting them in a jar. You may do this for hours upon end, but what you'll inevitably find is at some point you're going to get tired, at some point you're going to get weary, at some point you're going to give up, and you're going to look out, and you're going to look abroad, and realize there was much more that you never got a chance to get to. There was much more that you never had a chance to do. You're going to realize how far short that you came in that regard, that no matter how much a man would count, he would still find there was going to be this increasing number that he never got to. And I would suggest if you spent hours on a seashore counting grains of sand, you would still look up and realize that you made very little progress the length of the beach. In the same way, we must never preach, we must never believe, we must never understand that a person can be saved simply by keeping the works of the law, simply by keeping these righteous requirements that we read all throughout Scripture as we begin in Genesis and we make our way through the Old Testament and into the New. We must never preach and we must never embrace a message which tells us, well, if only I can discipline my body to such an extent that I never lie, and that I never cheat, and that I never have lustful thoughts, and that I never transgress any commandment of the law, and if I never gossip, then I can be saved, if somehow I can keep all of the works of the law. This is a message that is not just relevant in Paul's day and those which the church at Galatia was preaching and proclaiming, but it's also a message that we hear many times today that many in the world believe. There's this idea and this understanding that, well, mankind is generally good, and we're generally good people, aren't we? I've never asked someone, do you consider yourself a good person? And they say, no, I'm horrible, wretched, I'm awful. Let me tell you about all the awful things that I've done. What you generally find is we like to believe and to think ourselves as good. And there's this idea that prevails that as long as we can live a pretty good life, as long as we can do most of the right things and say most of the right words, and as long as we don't walk out of our front door and kick puppies on our way to the car each morning, that somehow we can stand before God as one justified and deserving of being saved. This is why we find ourselves as Christians many times in conflict with the lost world all around us, because the lost world will look into the church and the rationale will be something like, how can you tell me that this specific sin or doing this will send someone to hell when no one is being hurt? No one is being persecuted, whether I gossip or don't gossip. No one's being hurt. They're never going to find out, whether regardless of what I do in my marriage, regardless of what I do in my life, regardless of what I think and what I watch and what I read, it doesn't hurt and doesn't affect anyone. How can you possibly tell me that I'm not justified before God? Because there's this idea that we have. We create our own morality. And tell ourselves, well, if I can be moral enough, I can stand before this righteous and holy God, and I'm going to be compared not by God's righteous standard, but I'm going to be compared to those all around me, and God's going to look at me and say, well, you're better than them and them, and you know, kind of like a big statewide test. You fall in the 78th percentile of morality in all the world, and you make the cut. The problem with that logic, this is what Paul's trying to bring home to the church at Galatia. What I wish to bring home to you this morning is that the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, the Bible tells us all throughout Scripture that there is no one who does good, not one. No one who seeks God, no, not one. No one who understands, no one who can boast in his own righteousness and his own works, no, not one. There's this prevailing idea that Paul is now revisiting and suggesting that the law which God demands and expects from us, the righteous requirements which he has demanded, no matter how holy and how righteous and how long we've been in church and how disciplined or committed we are, the righteous requirements which he's demanded us to fulfill are too much for our sinful selves to attain. The requirements placed upon us are the very same requirements that we find placed upon Adam and Eve and in the garden. There was this understanding, and you have one commandment. It's to love me more than you love fruit, to love me more than you love this tree, to love me more than all else that you're ever going to find and ever going to see. And we find that they were not able to keep the commandment, to live a life free from sin in this perfect utopian creation, and they weren't able to, neither were we. Find the law exists. Paul goes on to show us how far we've fallen from the life to which we were created to live and who we're created to be. We must never preach or say, well, if only you would do this, then you could be saved, because the law was not given to accomplish salvation. The law was given to show us how sinful and horrible and terrible individuals we truly are. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? But it's why the law's there. It's why Romans 3:23 can tell us, for all have sinned and fall short the glory of God. It's why Romans 6:23 can tell us, for the wages of sin is death. Because in Paul's understanding, in the doctrine of God, there's this understanding that if we're falling short of the gospel, if we're falling short of that law, then it doesn't matter if we're more holy and righteous than the person down the road. What matters is we deserve death, because we're not good people in the sight of God. The gospel tells us that Jesus came into the world to judge the world. That's why the gospel message must start with an understanding of the law and the commandments of Christ. Same reason why I couldn't punish Adrian this week for using my toothbrush in the bathroom. It was gross and disgusting, and there was this understanding. I walked in there, and she's standing at the bathroom sink or kitchen, holding my toothbrush, a mouth full of toothpaste, and she looks at me and says, Daddy, I brushed my teeth. That's good, honey. You're supposed to brush your teeth. You're not supposed to use my toothbrush. It's not okay. Guess Daddy won't be brushing his teeth tonight. There was that understanding of it, and she didn't know she was doing any wrong. She didn't know she was doing anything she wasn't supposed to do. And it wouldn't have made sense or even registered in her mind if I would have walked in and kicked in the door and said, "You did what? Why are you possibly brushing your teeth? That's awful." And made her stand in the corner the rest of it. It wouldn't have done any good. She would have been saying, "Well, what did I do? I don't get it. I thought I was doing good. I thought I was doing something that's going to make him happy right before bedtime." The law was given for the exact same reason. Just as Adrian must know what's expected of her and realize when she disobeys, we had that conversation and hope to move in the right direction from here on out. That's why the law was given. So there's none that can stand before God and say, "Well what? God, I didn't realize that that was sin, God. I didn't realize you weren't supposed to lie. I didn't realize you weren't supposed to gossip. I didn't realize you weren't supposed to have lustful hearts or minds. I didn't realize you weren't supposed to steal or kill or whatever it was." The same way, the law serves to show and to remind us of how utterly sinful we are, leaving us to cry out for the mercy of God. It's to prove to us the Bible's not about us. It's proof to us, and again, there's this thought all throughout the third chapter of Galatians, and I hope by now you've seen it, that the Bible's not about us. From the very beginning in the book of Genesis, the story was not about Adam and Eve, but rather it was about what God could do despite their sin and despite their rebellion. And the same is true when it came to Abraham and Moses. And David, we're not to read the scriptures and say, "You know what, those are godly, godly men. Those are wonderful. And those are the star of the show. Those are the heroes of the faith or the heroes of the scripture." They exist to show us that they're still imperfect, fallen men, but God can work wonders through their sin. They're not perfect people, but they're those that God has saved. This is why the gospel must always start with the law, with our sin. We cannot be expected to have faith in what Christ accomplished if we don't realize how far we've fallen short of the standard by which God demands. We're utterly sinful. We can never keep His commands, even if we think we live a pretty good life. And we think, "You know what, I'm more holy than most, or dedicated than most, or I pray longer than most." The message of the law is to lead us to Christ as the only Savior who could boast as ever keeping the whole law and ever keeping all of the commandments. Do you realize that? Jesus went through His entire life never having an impure thought. Jesus went through His entire life never wishing wrath upon someone whom it was undeserved. Went through His entire life never dishonoring His father and mother, lying or anything else. He's the only one that can boast in keeping the whole law. And it's why Paul can say it. The law has been our tutor, simply to lead us to Christ. We look at it, we see the one who's fulfilled it, and that comes ultimately through Christ. Then he comes to the second point. He says here, verse 26 and on, that it's our faith in Jesus that has the power to transform who we are. This is the argument which he makes, that our faith in Jesus is what has the power to transform in a supernatural way who we are. And this is a supernatural offering. And the mistake that many of us made is we view salvation as nothing more than this prayer or this head knowledge that maybe we accepted in VBS, or we walked down an aisle, and we know about Jesus, and we know He died, and we know He resurrected, and we know it so that we can get to heaven, and we say, "Well, I'm going to believe that." And we never realize that once we place our faith in Christ, and once we depend upon His righteous sacrifice, that something more and something supernatural begins to take place in our lives. And it's no less amazing than a spider biting Peter Parker on the arm and giving him the ability to do all these wonderful jumps and shoot webs out, all these crazy things. I told you I'm a nerd. But I don't want you to miss that. Because too often we desire in our mind, I think it's in the heart of every individual, "You know, I'm going to be someone great. and I'm going to be someone worthy, and they're going to remember my name, and I'm going to be someone wonderful. And we idolize sports stars and movie stars and athletes and those that can do all the near impossible. We say, oh, they're almost godlike in what they can do and accomplish. And if I could shoot like that or jump that high or hit that hard, it doesn't matter. I want you to understand that today, when you accept Christ as your Lord and salvation, there's something much more supernatural and miraculous that takes place in your heart and in your life. And it changes who we are. And it changes our very nature in the process. And too many times we fail to realize this. Too many times we don't realize now who we are. You say, well, of course I realize that. I've been told it my entire life. I've read it in the Bible. I've prayed for it. Let me ask this. How else could we explain a lackadaisical Christianity that constantly is finding us putting other things before our God and before worship of our God? How else could we possibly explain the temptation to which we all fall into and the sin to which we all commit, to which we find ourselves placing anything else upon this entire earth before the worship of our holy God? How many of us came into worship today saying, you know what, I'm about to enter into the sanctuary and do the very most important thing that I could possibly do in all of my life? I'm about to give thanks to my wonderful Creator that has changed my very nature. Taken a heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, that has taken someone who was dead and his trespasses and sins and has revived the rotting corpse and put it back together for his glory. I'm about to come into his sanctuary and worship him as a result of that. We would be deeply in debt. We'd be deeply indebted to a man that approached us and said, you know what, I want to pay all of your bills. Came up and said, you know, if you've got student loans, I tell you what, I'm going to pay them all. I just want to do that for you. I'm not asking anything in return. Or you've got an electric bill that you haven't been able to pay for a couple months. Well, I'll take care of it. Or a car payment, whatever it takes to pay off your car, your house, your home, I'll take care of it and I'll pay it off. And I'm willing to bet that if that happened to us this week, God willing, that if someone said, you know what, I'll take whatever debt you have, take and put up on my shoulder, and I'll pay it, and I'll erase it, and you can live the rest of your life without worry of owing anybody any money whatsoever. I am willing to bet and to suggest that we would be eternally grateful, would we not? We would not only be eternally grateful, but I'm willing to suggest that we would make honoring that person the most important thing that we could possibly do. It would be the all-consuming reality of our lives. That anything that they asked, anything that they needed, anything that they wanted, we would be right there. We would be commending them to other people. We would be telling others about their generosity and how much we loved them and cared for them. And that guy did what I couldn't do myself. And it would extend, not just for a day or for a week, but I'm willing to suggest that it would extend throughout the remainder of our lives. If he called us to his house and said, hey, I'm having a get-together, I want you to come over, we would drop everything and we would be there. But when it comes to worshiping God, and it comes to expressing gratitude for this life-altering nature change within our hearts, many times we find it to be half-hearted at best. Don't we? All of us? We place great stock in so many other things, and we appeal simply to the busy or important nature of our lives. Well, God understands. I'm busy. Got a lot going on. Can't give up Sunday mornings for worship or Sunday evenings, or I can't show up to the church for prayer, or I can't read my Bible. Come on, look at me. I'm important. We expect worship of God. Let's take a back seat, whatever else is going on. Well, I know I should be in church, but God understands. I know I should be praising God, but God understands. Got a big test coming up. Got to study for. I got that sporting event tomorrow. Got that big meeting with the boss. Got to spend some time with my wife. None of which are bad things, by the way. But I do want to suggest that if we truly understood the change and the supernatural effect that has taken place in our life, all of those things would be so small and so tiny and so unimportant in our lives that if ever it came down between worshiping God or that, it would be no contest. And I am amazed at how many times our sinful nature and our sinful flesh finds us elevating the tiny things in life above God. So what we find, as Paul tells us, these next three verses, exactly what took place upon our salvation. He tells us exactly what supernatural change took place. He says, for you are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He reminds us that through our faith, we are made sons of God. It's important because the son of God we find in Scripture is Jesus. Half man, half God. He without sin. With God at the very beginning of all creation, a son in whom God can speak and say, this is my son, in him I'm well pleased, listen to him. A son that sits all eternity in the presence of his holy and righteous Father. Before our salvation, we're sons and daughters of the world. That's how we're defined all throughout Scripture. That we're stained with the pollution and the corruption of sin. That's why we're told that we're born into the world, into sin. Galatians 4 and the entirety book of Romans, especially chapter 7 and 8, go a step farther and say not only were we sons and daughters of the world, but we're actually slaves to sin and slaves to the world. He's speaking not so much in a biblical term that should pop in mind here, but he wants you to understand slavery and Roman captivity here. And he's saying, look, what we are before our salvation is actually slaves to sin and to the world, which means a slave in the Roman world had no rights and no privileges. They weren't their own. They were to simply do whatever their master commanded and asked them to do without asking questions, without thinking for themselves, without having any freedom or any thoughts. They were to simply do what was commanded of them. In 70 BC, a Thracian slave by the name of Spartacus came up. If you're familiar with the story at all, and he got this, he had this crazy idea and philosophy that a man's worth should not be judged by his position in life, and there should be no slaves and slavery to any other men. And he raised this army and this slavery rebellion, and he marched through Rome, terrorizing those that had held him into bondage. And the idea was very simple: no man deserves to be in slavery upon this earth. His campaign was cut short. I would argue it's because he didn't understand what Paul is preaching here. It's not human slavery, it's human bonds to which we need to be careful and beware of, but rather it's the slavery and the bondage of sin. And Paul tells us that once we've accepted Christ by faith, that we have been adopted into a family which we do not naturally belong. And all of the rights which have been bestowed upon the Son of God now become our rights. We are loved as much by God, the creator of the heavens and the creator of the earth. We're loved as much by Him as He loves His own Son. More than that, we have the ability to live as sons and daughters. We have the ability to serve Him and to honor Him as sons and daughters of God. That nature has been changed to where it's not just simply us living in the same sinful, fallen condition, but our nature is being changed where now we are being equipped with the ability to serve Him and to love Him and to glorify Him and to worship Him forever. And our eyes should be opened to where we view all the desires of the world as nothing more than rubbish in comparison to the glory of God. He goes on, if you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, you've clothed yourself with Christ. Not only are we sons of God, but we've been baptized and have clothed ourselves with Christ. We baptize people. They come forward. They walk an aisle. They speak with the pastor. We bring them up here in our nice little baptistry, and we dip them in water. And what it is not that there's any saving grace associated with the rite of baptism. What it is actually is the Bible tells us that we're to profess our faith, that we're to make this public declaration for Israel. They were circumcised. That was their public declaration to being the people and the family of God. For us under the new covenant, we're baptized, and it symbolizes this washing away of our sins, dying with Christ to be raised with Him. It literally means to be immersed in. It has this understanding of a ship drowning in an ocean or in a sea that is just going down and can't save itself. The ship is said to be baptized into the ocean. It's why Southern Baptists, we don't practice sprinkling or pouring or christening or anything along those lines. We believe baptism is dipping, immersing entirely, engulfing in the water. But I want to suggest to you Paul has much greater meaning here than simply speaking about water baptism. Although Paul certainly had that in mind as well, I want to suggest that upon salvation, what Paul is saying is that we immerse ourselves in Jesus Christ, and we put on salvation, and we put on for ourselves all that is His. We make Him Lord of our lives. We trust no longer in ourselves, but rather we're trusting in His power. We worship not out of self-righteousness and, well, look how committed I am. I woke up at 8 o'clock this morning, had prayer, coffee, and read a chapter of the Bible, then came to church. We worship as those who themselves have been saved by Jesus Christ alone, who had our debts paid. Our lives and our words, we're so immersed in our God and our Savior that our lives and our words and our actions begin to reflect His. We love as He loved. We worship as He worshiped. All that He is, all that Christ is, we become. This is not an optional result. What's amazing here, Paul doesn't say if you reach some superhuman level of Christianity, then you got it. Or if you really become committed, you extend to this other realm of Christianity, and then you begin to live as Christ, and then you begin to worship Him above all else, and then you begin to love Him more than you love anything else in all of the world ever, ever, ever. He says, once you've been baptized into Christ, once you've accepted Him by faith, this is now the reality of your life. This is the change which has taken place within your heart. You become all that He is. It engulfs you. We reflect the thoughts and the hearts of Christ while still upon this earth. And He tells us in verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave, free man, male nor female. You're all one in Jesus Christ. Message we find all throughout the Bible, all throughout the book of Acts, all throughout the New Testament, all throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. It's all there. But it's not just an individual change that takes place. But rather, we become one body. The church is built upon the idea of one heart and one mind mentality. There's no room in all of Scripture for Lone Ranger Christians, or those doing it themselves, or those saying, well, I'm going to do it without being a part of the family of God. We come from all walks and manners of life, rich, poor, Jews, Gentiles, slaves, freemen, young, old. We're one body. We're one team. We're one unity. Our identity no longer lays in who we were, for our identity is now found in Christ. It's no longer our job that defines us. It's no longer our popularity that defines us. It's no longer our money, our family, our town. It doesn't matter. What defines us is our God, and our God and our faith becomes the most identifiable trait that we should have in our entire life. The apostles were noted to have been with Jesus, unskilled and uneducated fishermen. But what happened in their life? What made them so unique? What made them so bold? What made them so amazing? It was simple. They'd been with Jesus. Both as a church and individually, we're to be identified as such. Reflections of Christ. You ever heard it said? A quote that was inaccurately attributed to Gandhi. I love your Christ, but hate your Christians. Gandhi didn't actually say that, by the way. But every now and then you hear someone say, well, I feel the same way Gandhi did. That he loves Christ, but just not Christians. It cannot be true in the biblical sense. There cannot be an I love God, but I hate the church mentality. There cannot be an I love God, but I hate the people of God mentality. Because the people of God are defined by their God more than anything else. The people of God, young, old, rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, they're defined by their God and their worship to Him more than anything else. So take whatever it is that you feel like defines you as an individual, and only you can answer that. What makes you unique? What makes you special? What sets you apart? I want to ask yourself, are you defined by Christ all the more? He closes this with this wonderful circle He's brought about in the third chapter. If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's descendants, you're heirs according to the promise. He tells us that we belong to the seed of Abraham. He began the chapter, began the argument. But the Bible's this unified book. And the promise of God came long before the law. There's a promise that God's seed has been going throughout all of history. And God has been taking those sinful, fallen, imperfect vessels and making them His very own. He closes with the promise. He did it with Abraham. And He's doing it with you. And just as He promised to lead Abraham and his descendants into the promised land, He leads us there as well. We have the same promise. It's not a land flowing with literal milk and honey or trees and water and rivers, but it's a land which will inevitably take us into His very presence. It is a land which will equip us to live a supernatural life with supernatural power. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of living a regular life. I am tired of living a life with regular nominal commitment to Christ that I could achieve just as the same as if I was pursuing salvation by way of the law and by way of deeds and by way of the flesh. We're to come to Christ not by the law, but by God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You humbly. We come before You thanking You for this day which You have given us, this day which You have made. And we will rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, I pray and I ask that You prepare our hearts, Father, to think upon and to reflect upon the life which You have called and have asked us to live. I pray that You challenge us to consider, Lord, how much, how committed, where is our heart in relation to You, Father? Do we put You above all else? Because that's what You've done in our life. You've given us that ability. You've removed those shackles and that sin, Father. Lord, I pray that You allow us to live that out. That You would be with us, forgiving us of our imperfections, and calling us into Your home. Father, be with us as we go throughout this week. and those we come in contact with, God, I would just pray would see less of us and a lot more of you. It's in your wonderful, holy, precious name we pray. Amen.